Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. And God willing, we'll finish chapter 8. Now, following the victory over Jericho, Joshua turned his attention to the nearby city of Ai. But because of a curse brought upon the camp of Israel by the sin of Achan, their initial attack was repelled, and as they fled in hasty retreat, 36 of them were struck and killed. After bringing the sin of Achan to a tragic but just resolution, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. He then encouraged Joshua to take the people of war with him, go up to Ai, and try again, assuring him that this time he had already given Joshua the victory. So Joshua began by sending a detachment of 30,000 soldiers to approach by stealth and lie in ambush behind the city. The next day, Joshua took his main army around the other side of the city and set up camp across the sweeping valley that stretched out before the gates of Ai. Now, early the next morning, when the king of Ai saw Joshua and his army out in his front yard, he and all of his people ran out of the city to engage them in battle, not knowing that there was an ambush force lying in wait behind the city. Indeed, every man of fighting age who was in Ai was called together to pursue Joshua, leaving no one behind to guard the city. When the army of Ai took the field, Joshua and his main force made as if they were beaten before them and fled toward the wilderness as if driven by fear, just as they had done at first. Believing that he had Joshua's whole army on the run, the king of Ai chased Joshua into the wilderness. Once they had drawn the army of Ai away from the city, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai." For that was the signal to the ambush force lying in wait behind the city that it was time to begin their attack. So those in ambush entered the city. They took it and hurried to set the city on fire. Then when the men of Ai pursuing Joshua looked behind them, they saw the smoke of their city rising up to heaven. And at that very moment, Joshua and his army turned back on their pursuers and began to strike down the men of Ai. Then Joshua's ambush force came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down. So they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. When that battle was won, Joshua and all his men returned to Ai, and whoever was left, whatever remained, they struck it with the edge of the sword. And they did not relent until they had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. After taking the livestock and the spoil of the city as booty for themselves, which God had specifically allowed on this occasion, Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. Then he killed the king of Ai. He hanged him on a tree until evening, and then took his corpse down from the tree and cast it at the gate of the city and buried it under a great heap of stones, which also remains to this day. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, verses 30 and 31. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So once the fighting was over in Ai, and the king of Ai was buried under a pile of rocks, in front of the gate of his own city, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now, of course, when we think of an altar, we may have in mind a large table, you know, that sits in front of the sanctuary. But in Joshua's day, the altar was not a table so much as it was a fire pit, or more precisely, an elaborate portable grill. And that's because it was used as part of the system of animal sacrifice which God had revealed to Moses. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 27, the Lord gave Moses some precise instructions for building an altar, describing the materials and the dimensions, along with the grate and the utensils and even the pans used to collect the ashes. The design included bronze rings at the four corners and poles that could be put in the rings, allowing them to carry it. And the children of Israel had been carrying that altar of burnt offering with them in all their wilderness wanderings. In fact, we have every reason to believe that they still had that bronze altar with them when Joshua built this new altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal. Now, the bronze altar was a central part of the tabernacle, and like the tabernacle itself, it was at the center of Israel's worship life, being used by the priests every day. So I think we need to ask, why not just use that altar instead of building a new one? Well, the immediate answer is found in the text right here in verse 31. Because Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded it. Now, if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, we find where Moses made this command as part of his swan song, his final speech given before his death. After restating the law and commandments received from the Lord, Moses himself commanded the people, saying, among other things, it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall build an altar to the Lord your God on Mount Ebal, an altar of stones. You see, this altar of stones that Joshua was now building would be a memorial, not just a portable grill, but a more permanent monument. A monument that would recall the important events that were about to take place there. God brought them through the wilderness, protecting and providing for them along the way. He had held back the waters of the Jordan so they could cross into the promised land on dry ground. He had given them victory over the cities of Jericho and Ai. And now was the time to pause and reflect, to show gratitude to God for his many blessings, and to renew the covenant between the Lord and this new generation of his chosen people. It was a moment full of hope and promise. But before we move on, it might be a good idea to ask why we don't have an altar here in NUBF. The simple answer is that altars like these from the Old Testament are unnecessary in a New Testament church because we don't offer animal sacrifices. And the reason we don't do that is because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Once for all sins, once for all souls, once for all time. When we come to faith in Jesus, when we believe in him as our Lord and Savior, we are assured that our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. His death was the sacrifice that redeems us from sin and death by grace through faith, which is the new covenant in his blood. But some New Testament churches have altars. You've seen them. Are they wrong? No, No, it's not wrong for a New Testament church to have an altar, but it's not necessary. Now, in my experience, being raised up in the Lutheran church, the altar was a large table with a cross and a couple of candles. It was draped with a colorful cloth that had some kind of religious symbol on it. But its only practical function was as a focal point for worshipers and a place to put the elements for communion. Well, when Israel's wanderings were over and King David had defeated their enemies and brought peace and stability to the land, it made it possible for his son Solomon to build the temple for the Lord. Now, that temple would take the place of the tabernacle, which was a movable structure, replacing it with a more permanent structure. The temple would house the altar where the sacrifices were offered and the laver, a large sink for ceremonial washings. It would house the lampstands, providing continuous light, and the table of showbread, which symbolized God's provision. Then in its inner sanctum, in the Holy of Holies, was a place for the Ark of the Lord, which was the symbol of God's presence among the people. But in the New Testament church, we don't need a temple or an altar or even an ark. As the Apostle Paul rhetorically observed back in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see, the Old Testament symbol of God's presence among His people has become a reality in Christ. And because of His sacrifice, those who believe in Him become the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And therein lies the problem with altars in the New Testament church, because an altar carries with it the notion of coming into the presence of God. But because we are now the temple of God and His Holy Spirit dwells in us, there is no need for a physical temple, and because we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, our sacrifice is not offered on a physical altar. And it's not tied to an object or a location. Instead, the imagery of the New Testament effectively dissolves the physical altar into a life of ongoing sacrifice, surrendering ourselves to God every day in obedience, gratitude, and devotion, making ourselves present and available to do whatever He might ask of us to bring about His will in the world. It was a few weeks ago that Bill Ruig taught us about the woman at the well from John chapter 4. And she prompted Jesus on this very issue. She told Him that as a Samaritan, the fathers of her people worshipped on this mountain, referring to Mount Gerizim. And she said, you Jews say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where one ought to worship. But Jesus said to her, the hour is coming and now is, when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So it's not about a place anymore. It's about honest worship from a pure heart, in spirit and in truth. But back here in the Old Testament, place was still important, which raises the question, why did Joshua choose this place for the altar that he was going to build? And of course, once again, the answer is because that's what Moses had instructed him to do back in Deuteronomy 27. Indeed, this whole event that we're reading about here is undertaken by Joshua in obedience to those instructions that Moses gave, specifically that you shall build an altar to the Lord your God on Mount Ebal, an altar of stones. Now, Mount Ebal is a large rocky peak north of a place called Shechem. And Shechem has an interesting history, being the place God took Abraham and first told him about the promised land. But as best I can tell, Mount Ebal itself has no remarkable history, nothing that would make it particularly special. So it seems that God didn't choose Mount Ebal because it was special. The mountain is only special because it was chosen by God. Of course, the same was true of the Jewish people. And the same is true of us as well. As we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. But we weren't chosen because we were special. We're only special because we were chosen. Just so, Mount Ebal was plucked from obscurity to become the place where Joshua would build this altar. And as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, it must be an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. If you look back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, God told Moses, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." The reasoning behind that is not at all obvious. But scholars have suggested a few things that might be going on here. For example, hewn stones point to the craftsman, while natural stones point to the creator. An uncut stone recognizes the sufficiency of God's handiwork for any sacred purpose, and any attempt to reshape it implies that there was some part of it that needed improvement. Furthermore, God's chosen people were to be set apart, to be different. And archaeologists tell us that, generally speaking, altars and other cultic objects found in Canaan were constructed of carefully cut stones, but the altars attributed to the Israelites were made of field stones. Excavations of Mount Ebal in the 1980s revealed a structure that some scholars believe may be Joshua's altar, the one described right here in chapter 8. The remains include a large stone structure with ash layers and large quantities of animal bones within. And wouldn't you know it, the structure was built of natural, unhewn field stones, collected and arranged, but not quarried and dressed. Well, as you might imagine, these findings have been debated. They are pretty clearly consistent with the description that we find here in Scripture. So it is that even after these many, many, many years, the work of God's people is still set apart and distinct. Of course, as believers, we too should be set apart and distinct. Not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, once Joshua had overseen the construction of the altar, they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Once again, back in Exodus chapter 20, God gave Moses the law, and Moses presented it to the people. But in that same chapter, God instructed Moses concerning the construction of an altar for burnt offerings and peace offerings. As described by James Montgomery Boyce, it was as if God were thundering from Sinai, "Thou shalt not." But then he immediately added, "But I know you will, so here's a way to avoid condemnation." As we will soon discover, Mount Ebal was the mountain from which the curses for sin were to be read from the law. The point being, the altar was for sinners. It was for those who acknowledged their sin and who came, not as the righteous, but as sinners to the place of sacrifice. Now, once again, New Testament sinners like you and me, we don't need to offer sacrifices for sin because Jesus was the perfectly sufficient sacrifice. By grace, through faith in him, we obtain the mercy of God and avoid the judgment that's reserved for the unrepentant sinner. But in the process, we must admit that grace and mercy are only and always for the guilty. Because a truly righteous person would have no need of grace or mercy. So, in a manner of speaking, coming to faith in Jesus is like going to the altar of sacrifice, confessing your sin, and accepting the redemption that is only available through him. Now, the book of Leviticus describes the whole procedure for presenting burnt offerings, the ones mentioned here. Offerings in which the animal's blood was shed as an atonement for sin. And in the case of burnt offerings, the animal's flesh was burned to ashes on the altar as a symbol of total dedication to God. Such an expression of confession, devotion, and surrender reminds us that sin is costly, that forgiveness comes at a price, and we should never be arrogant or presumptuous when it comes to God's grace. For as it says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. On the other hand, peace offerings signified gratitude for God's provision, not only in material things, but in providing the means for us to be forgiven and to be reconciled. It was a way to celebrate God's help as we strive to be faithful. But peace offerings, like offerings of money in the context of the New Testament church, were mostly a voluntary expression of praise and worship. And while the burnt offerings were to be entirely consumed by fire on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, according to Leviticus 7, verse 16, the flesh of the peace offering was to be joyfully eaten by the people. So I think the lesson for us is that we must take sin very seriously and never view the sacrifice of Jesus as a transaction that allows us to sin and then be forgiven with impunity. On the contrary, we ought to have true remorse and a contrite heart when we come to God seeking forgiveness. And then, having been forgiven, we ought to receive that forgiveness in full rather than living forever under its cloud. It's kind of what we mean when we say that Jesus died to set us free. We are to accept the free grace of God with thanksgiving and celebrate his mercy. Because if he had not made a way for us to be forgiven, we would be damned for all time. Verse 32. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Well, at first blush, it sounds like Joshua wrote the law of Moses on the stones of the altar that he had just built, doesn't it? I mean, it just flows naturally. But if you think about it, that frankly doesn't make much sense. Since the altar is basically a huge outdoor grill. And as most of you know, grilling can be a sooty, greasy, smoky business. And so I surmise that if Joshua wrote on the stones of the altar, there's no doubt that at least some of them were going to get pretty dirty. And that's not a very honorable way to treat stones that bear the very words of God. But I think a careful reading of Deuteronomy 27 can help us resolve this issue. In Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 through 4, Moses commanded the people that when you cross over the Jordan into the promised land, you shall set up large stones and whitewash them with lime and write on them all the words of this law. And on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones. See, it's not even until verses 5 and 6 that Moses mentions building an altar with its uncut stones to make offerings on it. Thus, it appears that Scripture is describing two different events, two installations involving two different sets of stones. While we're not told much more about the stones used for writing, Deuteronomy 27:2 does say that they are large stones. And from my point of view, it makes sense that they would be large, flat stones, suitable for use as a writing surface. Besides, plastering the stones with lime and then writing on them arguably counts as working them with human tools, which would violate the rule governing altar stones. And from the context at hand, it seems fair to say that the whole point of this exercise was to make the law of Moses available to the people, to set it before them so that they might renew the covenant that their ancestors made to observe the law, knowing what it is that they're agreeing to. Verse 33a, a verse so large that it won't fit on one slide. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. So this verse begins by including everyone, all Israel, and then goes on to list certain ones among them specifically. And I believe the point is to emphasize that what was about to happen was between God at the center, represented by the ark, and all of Israel standing on either side, including men, women, children, and even the stranger or foreigner. Now, this Hebrew word for stranger could more precisely be translated resident alien, and it would cover people such as Rahab and her household. It's not talking about people who are just passing through. The stranger in mind here has been fully assimilated and accepted as one of them, and they are participating right along with all of Israel in affirming the covenant with God in this ceremony. And as one writer pointed out, this is part of the missionary message of the Old Testament. Israel was to treat aliens within its own borders in such a way that they would want a relationship with Israel's God. 33b. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Once again, the ceremony took place in obedience to the command of Moses found in Deuteronomy 27. And there, in verses 12 and 13, Moses even indicates which tribes should stand in front of which mountain. And when it says that they should bless the people of Israel, it sounds a bit awkward. But it seems to be looking ahead to the reading of the words of the law as described in the very next verse. Something that certainly should bless the people of Israel. Verse 34. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. F.B. Meyer describes the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim as a natural amphitheater capable of containing a vast audience of people. Indeed, the limestone stratum is broken into a succession of ledges so as to present the appearance of a series of benches. And since I imagine that the reading of the law of Moses could take a while, it's nice to think that perhaps the people were able to sit down. However, in Deuteronomy 27, Moses says they shall stand. But then again, the Hebrew word that he uses can simply mean to remain. So it's an open question. That said, I think the real problem here is that we can't know what is meant by the phrase, all the words of the law. The text is described as the blessings and cursings. And I think we can say on that basis that it's probably not a recitation of the entire Torah. And it's probably not just a reading of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, many scholars argue that it refers to the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 27 and the entirety of Deuteronomy 28. And if you look for yourselves at those chapters, they clearly reveal what reads like a list of blessings and cursings. Problem is, when it says, according to all that is written in the book of the law, I don't know, it just sounds more inclusive than just a couple of chapters from Deuteronomy. Therefore, other scholars suggest it may have been a collection of the laws from the book of Deuteronomy, a legal corpus compiled into a single covenant text. I don't think we can really say. But in any case, I think we should keep in mind that all of this comes on the heels of a victory in Jericho, the initial defeat in Ai, due to the curse brought on the camp by the sin of Achan. So God graciously prepared the people through their own recent experience to receive whatever counsel of God it is that's being read to them. Now, perhaps you've noticed that God often uses our own life experiences to bring us into a sharper or fuller understanding of His Word. But of course, that only works if we're actually reading His Word often enough to make those kind of connections. So if you want to learn the lessons that God wants to teach you, consider the work of the Holy Spirit within and read your Bible. Also notice that the altar that Joshua built stands on Mount Ebal, where the curses were pronounced. And that reminds us that God has made a way for redemption. God has made a way for the restoration of relationship, even when we have sinned. As Warren Wiersbe pointed out, while Christians are not under law, but instead under grace, it doesn't mean that we can live any way we please and expect to escape all consequences. We aren't saved by keeping the law, nor are we sanctified by trying to meet the demands of the law. But as it says in Romans 8, verse 4, the law is fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Spirit. Verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Well, obviously the message here, the emphasis is on all the word being read to all the people. And so for us too, every part of God's word is precious, important, and worthy of our attention. And just so, every person is precious, important, and worthy of our attention. That includes the women, the little ones, and the visitors who gather with us. In Acts 20, verse 27, Paul declared that he had not failed to give the people the whole counsel of God. Of course, that's one reason that we go through the Bible verse by verse, so that we keep things in context, we don't skip the hard parts, and we consider the whole counsel of God. We gather each week to praise and worship God, to have fellowship with each other, to hear the word of God, and to be challenged always by the truth that we find there. And although the text does not describe an express statement of commitment or assent from the people there on Mount Ebal, back in Joshua's day, that assent is fairly implied by their obedience to all that Moses commanded them. You know, this call to obedience is a call to surrender your will, to earnestly seek God's will, and then step out in faith to do it, even or perhaps especially when doing it involves a certain measure of sacrifice. That's why it's important that we make a commitment of devotion to God. And because it is the doom of men that we forget, it is important to restate that commitment from time to time. That's what's going on here at the end of chapter 8. After 40 years of wandering, after the death of Moses, after the miraculous crossing of the River Jordan and the tumbling of Jericho's walls, Joshua is leading this new generation of God's people to affirm the covenant made by their ancestors, to obey what we would call the old covenant of blessing and cursing. Yet even then, God made a way for his people to be forgiven, that they might go back to praising him, worshiping him, and glorifying him with their life. Now that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, we no longer need to sacrifice the flesh of animals on altars of stone. But we are called to be a living sacrifice, by setting aside our own will and choosing to follow him. And we're called to remember his sacrifice from time to time, to ponder the price of our sin, and celebrate the new covenant in his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your generous provision for our life, our health, and our hope. And thank you that by grace through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we are promised eternal life in your presence. And while we tend to be proud and selfish, please help us, Lord, to remember that we weren't chosen because we're special. We're only special because you chose us. As we contemplate the stones that were used for Joshua's altar, remind us that we can add nothing to what Jesus has done. His sacrifice on our behalf is the only thing we can point to that justifies us in your sight. So in view of your great mercies and the price you paid to redeem us, help us to take sin very seriously and never look upon the sacrifice of Jesus as a transaction that allows us to simply sin and be forgiven and repeat over and again. For even though we are forgiven, sin has consequences we sometimes cannot see or even imagine. So help us to take up our cross daily, to sacrifice our will and follow you now and always. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.